We're continuing our message there on separation that we started there in connection with our overall theme of looking at the writings in modern evangelical and reformed circles on the world view. I was watching me watch there Bobby Bowden's funeral last night, and many good things were said that I appreciated by different people, his sons and one of the pastors there, and things about what Bobby did and believed. And you know, it's I'm not going to criticize a layman, because my father was just a layman, plumber, who read his Bible and understood things as best he could. And that's what his son said about Bobby. But you know, I would hope that a pastor would say a little bit more, you know. So his son there said, like his dad read his Bible all the time, every day, which is wonderful. But he asked his dad, did he understand any of the big words in the Bible, justification and sanctification and things like that? And he said, no. He says, my dad was just a humble man. He read his Bible and studied it. Well, that's all right. I mean, I understand that. But still, we should understand what those words mean. I mean, they're not indifferent. And no Christian pastor, at least, should be indifferent to that. Because the Apostle Paul makes much of the word righteousness in connection with the gospel. And he said the Jews go about to establish their own righteousness because they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. He says that in this Roman epistle even. And so they haven't submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And we see here that was read there, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and suppress or hold back the truth in unrighteousness. So surely a point should have been made that that's important. Again, the Apostle Paul said that I count all things but dung, skubalon, three words there, I sent to and fallow to throw, and kuon dog, that which is thrown to the dogs, that I might gain Christ, having not my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of by faith in Christ. So the Bible makes very important points, and the Apostle Paul here in Romans starts out by emphasizing the gospel. Not a world view, not other things, not poverty, racism, and other things that most people talk about today. But over and over again, just in these first few verses, he mentions the gospel over and over again, and says that's what he's not ashamed of, and that's what, when he comes to Rome, that's what he's going to preach. I intend to preach the gospel to you at Rome also. And the Bible there for our prelude there that Lee read to us from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians spells out what the gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and was dead and buried, and the third day rose again from the dead according to the scriptures. This was the gospel he said that he preached to the Corinthians. There's no mention of sexism, racism, poverty, all the other things that people want to bring into their worldviews and say this is what we need to be contending for. The Apostle Paul never said any such thing. He said, after he even rejoiced, like I did in that funeral, the Apostle Paul said, I rejoice in those that preach there in his Philippian epistle, that those who are preaching the Christ wrongly. But he says, nevertheless, I rejoice that Christ was preached. And I do too. But he goes on, but I am set, just right after that, he says, but I am set for the defense of the gospel. So there are many good things written in these books that I read, many things that are poor. But I cannot say that's okay. Because I recognize that some of the things they say are, I believe, anti-scriptural and unscriptural. And therefore, I believe I have to recognize that fact, even though I rejoice in other things that they might have written that were good in some ways. But you cannot, like the last great president of Princeton said, we cannot follow the secret will of God for a rule for our conduct, or words to that effect. So I cannot appeal to the secret will of God, who works everything out. He even causes the wrath of man to praise him. He even caused the awful sin of deicide to bring about the salvation of the lost. But that doesn't make murder right. That's the thing I think that people fail to see today. So even though things may be said that are all right, it doesn't make the overall message right by appeals to this or that, which may be right and have some rightness in them. But I cannot make those appeals a rule for my conduct as a Christian and as my life is to be lived. So I rejoice, like Paul says, that even Christ is preached by these people that were preaching him wrongfully. But notice, I don't make that my standard. That's not my standard for truth, because I recognize that the gospel is preached wrongly or whatever, but from a wrong motive or whatever. But if they're saying the true gospel, then I'm happy that that's being said. But I'm not going to make that form of activity my activity. No, I'm supposed to be like Paul. I'm supposed to be set for the defense of the gospel in the midst of all these other things. So that's what I want to look at there today, because I haven't started preaching yet. But I want to look at the repudiation of separation, which was my first point, which I never got past. I don't know if I'll get past it again today or not. But I want to look at the repudiation of separation, because a repudiation of separation, according to the Bible, I believe, is a repudiation of the gospel. Because the Apostle Paul starts out, you couldn't express it, I don't think, any more clearly. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. He mentions his service, his calling. And then he said his separation, separated unto the gospel of God. He brings that out right in the first verse. So I don't see how people miss that truth, because then he goes on to say many things about the gospel, showing its utmost importance and the reason that if we fail in separation, then the gospel is going to suffer one way or the other. So let's ask the Lord to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word, how clear it is in many places. We recognize, our Father, there are difficult portions and obscure passages, but we thank thee, our Father, there are so many clear passages that we can use them to give light to those that are obscure. So help us, our Father, in this day of compromise, in this day of the repudiation of separation, to learn some valuable truths, our God, from thy word in connection with this, that has occurred now, not just in Romanism and in apostate Protestantism, but is all through modern new evangelicalism. So help us, our Father, to stay with the truth of thy word, even while we look at and discuss, our God, the departure from the truth of thy word. And help us, our Father, to seek to bring those who trust in thee and in thy word, our Father, back to a better interpretation of it and a better understanding of it, so that it might, our Father, bring forth fruits and fruit unto eternal life. So bless everywhere, O God, that thy word is preached today, and those that suffer in hard and difficult areas of the world, in Muslim lands where churches are being burned and Christians attacked and some even killed, and help us, our Father, to identify with those people in the Bride of Christ and to pray for them, to pray for their wives and families in the midst of persecution, suppression, and assassination. Give us light from thy truth, O God, our Father, we pray. Teach us, our Father, to come to a throne of heavenly grace, that we might obtain grace and mercy to help us in our times of need. Work with us, our Father. Lead and guide us through thy Spirit and through thy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to give you some examples there of where we are in modern new evangelicalism. Because I said, these are not people who deny the truth, at least in some aspects. But they are people who have denied what I call the truth of separation. And that is very clear in their writings. And I'm going to show, I believe, that when we start a departure from the truth, that it grows. We can't just depart from the truth and say, well, that doesn't affect me. No. When churches, schools, organizations, families, individuals depart from the truth, they have started on a way or a move away from the Bible. And that is always tragic and brings about many sad results that we will look at if we ever get there, the result of separation, both negative and positive. But much has been written, and this man McGrath that I have read, Alistair McGrath, who's from Belfast, Northern Ireland, but is a scholar at Oxford University, and has written various books. I see he's written one on a biography of C.S. Lewis, which I have not read yet. And in this big one, I've read The Reformation, on the Reformation as it's connected to evangelicalism. And he calls it The Dangerous Idea. That's the title of his book. So I guess it was a dangerous thing that the Reformers embarked on. I don't know what that means, but that's the title of his book. And it's well documented, and it's several hundred pages. I can't remember, but it's a large tome, and I haven't read all in it. But in other words, he's someone who has done a lot of research, so he's not just talking off the top of his head, like some people do, but he's certainly done a creditable job, I would say, of giving his position, which I don't agree with. But he's certainly not slack in what he writes and shows a lot of research. He starts out in this particular passage, is written against fundamentalism. And he says, he's quoting from someone else, that fundamentalism was radically defective in its social vision. Fundamentalism, he suggested, that is the writer, was too otherworldly and anti-intellectual to gain a hearing with the educated public. Now, that's a poor statement to me if you're talking about the gospel, because the Apostle Paul preached the gospel, and he preached it to whatever public was out there, educated or uneducated, but he certainly preached it everywhere he went. It showed no interest in exploring the relationship between Christianity and culture and the social life. So again, that is a theme that runs through modern evangelical writings. But somehow we have got to be involved in the cultural struggle, and that's the center of the worldview. And of course they're saying we need a Christian worldview, not an atheistic worldview, so we can engage in the cultural struggle. And Nancy Piercy and her, she wrote two large works there, and she writes there that we need to deliver Christianity from its cultural captivity, because it's not, it's just looking at the religious, looking at the theological, looking at salvation, and not looking at the social and cultural aspects of the world around us, and not engaging in the cultural struggle. And so it needs to be delivered, because it's captive to salvation and sanctification, but it needs deliverance from that captivity. Something I never read in anywhere that the Apostle Paul ever said anything like that at any time. But nevertheless, that's written large. And he says there, the new movement, that's the new evangelical, required institutions. In this case, both a seminary and a journal. So to consolidate its influence. The founding in 1947 of Fuller Theological Seminary, which quickly, and it has in brackets, and controversially, aligned itself with new evangelicalism, so he uses the term, rather than fundamentalism. So those, by making that commitment to a seminary and to a journal, it said it ensured its institutional survival. Henry, that's Carl F. H. Henry, the experiment as a journalist led to an invitation for Billy Graham and Nelson Bell, that was Billy Graham's father-in-law, who was a Presbyterian, to edit a new journal, then being launched as Christianity Today, with Carl F. Henry as its first editor-in-chief from 1956 until 1968, so he served there for 12 years as the editor, and did much to establish the profile, concerns, and credibility of new evangelicalism. And one clear area of divergence, he says, between fundamentalism and evangelicalism concerned social action. And he talks about the impact of earlier revivals and how they were interested in social things and everything. And then he says, yet in the 1920s and 30s, fundamentalism turned its back on any attempt at social outreach. Which I don't think is a true statement, but that's the statement he makes, because many fundamentalists were interested in helping the poor and doing different things in the culture, but nevertheless, that's what he says. And then he goes on there to say that many influential fundamentalists saw efforts to help the poor as betraying a commitment to liberal theology. Again, a questionable statement. They certainly opposed liberal theology, and they also opposed the social gospel, but they weren't necessarily not interested in helping people who were poor or whatever in some ways. So he says, until recently, fundamentalists tended then to see social action as limited purely to struggles with regard to religious freedom and against things like abortion, which again is not necessarily true. For evangelicals, in contrast, the gospel, this is the point I want to make, the gospel clearly calls Christians to fight racism, sexism, and poverty as well. And I would challenge him, as the old guy there used to say, chapter and verse. So you can tell us from the Bible where it says that, because I've never read anything like that in the Bible. Sadly, I mean, I've never read anything like that. But I'm called to do all those things. And the thing to me, because I say that McGrath erroneously states the gospel clearly calls Christians to fight racism, sexism, and poverty. No, the gospel says absolutely nothing about that. Paul said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which you also have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and the third day rose again from the dead, according to the Scriptures. The gospel means good news, and the good news says nothing about sexism, racism, ageism, poverty, social justice, all these modern things. The Bible says nothing about that. The Bible calls the good, what is the good news? That Christ Jesus came into the world and died for sinners and rose again from the dead. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. That's what needs to be preached. And I'll say that for the people there at that funeral. They mentioned that several times, that the gospel was the answer to the problems of sinners. And that's a good statement to make, because that's what the Bible says. And the thing is, how do you help the issues of what he calls their racism, sexism, poverty thing? So suppose I said, well, I want to do that now, since I have failed. How would I go about that? If I wanted to start tomorrow, I don't know what I would do. I mean, what would I do? I went to Africa. I didn't go to Africa to preach about sexism, racism, ageism, social justice, or poverty. I went there to preach the gospel. So, I see the poverty there, which I don't think most of these modern books know anything about. That's the sad thing to me. Alistair McGrath and all these other people, they're looking primarily at the Western world. And we know that people, they say, in America go to bed hungry and all. But I have to say this, there's nobody in England or Germany or Western Europe or the United States or Canada that knows anything about real poverty. Because we have seen real poverty in Africa. We went to the head of the village. He had a tin roof, not a thatched roof like the other huts around him. We wanted to see how the head man, he's supposed to be better off than the average villager, how he lived. There was one little rug on the floor, and a sack of simeon against the wall, and a broken down armchair. That was what was inside his house. So how many houses are like that in America, or in England, or in Ulster, or Germany, Western Europe, or whatever? I don't think it's too many like that. Because people don't know what real poverty is. These people have basically nothing of this world's goods. So how do we help them? Well, I tried to. I had two men there that I gave money to. to help them buy supplies and plant Tyre, a bigger city that had many things, and carry them out to their village and set up a little store, because many people hardly ever get away from their village much, especially ones that are far away from city centers. And they did all right. At least one of them did. The first one, he was an older fella. Older, I say, by African standards. He was about 30 years old. And the other fella that I helped was probably about 25 years old. Well, within 2 years, both had died. So that's poverty in Africa. All of my interpreters except one had died by my third or fourth visit to Africa. So does anybody in the Western world, does anybody even comprehend that? Or even know about it? I don't think so. Because right away they're just like, well, we're going to combat this. You know, it's very easy to write, well, we need to combat disease, we need to combat poverty, we need to combat sexism, we need to combat racism, we need to combat poverty. All right, we need to, but how are we going to do it? There's no easy answer to that, my friends, whether you're fundamental, evangelical, reformed, Catholic, charismatic, or whatever. There's no easy answer to what needs to be done and the doing of it. And I want to show another repudiation of separation by Walls and Collins in their book Roman Not Catholic, because in this case they repudiate any separation from Rome. They want to unite with Rome. It says, our agreement with the classical creeds is only one aspect of our shared heritage of classic patristic theology. With Roman Catholics, we look to the early centuries of the Church and the Fathers for a seminal, oh, that's a great word, theology and doctrinal guidance. Indeed, we will also find much to agree about in classic medieval philosophers and theologians, to whom we also look for inspiration and Christian wisdom. So they want to get together with Rome. And they close off their thoughts there that this is hardly to suggest that evangelicals and other Christians in the Reformation tradition will agree entirely. So they recognize problems. But they said, where we disagree is not as important as where we do agree, because those points will profoundly resonate. That's the words they like to use, resonating, and words like that, and articulating, and many others. So they said, Christians of all traditions are indeed united in the same confession of faith. So that's another word that is overused. That's the word tradition. Because when Chuck Colson was getting his opportunity to work on PBS, and I used to watch that when I first came here to Virginia, because he started there right around the year 2000, to come on the PBS, Searching for God in America was the name of his show. And Hugh Hewitt was the man that first brought this to PBS, and he said when he had the opportunity to put this show on, he wanted to get Charles Colson. Because Charles Colson, he says, I wanted a man to open the series with a faithful presentation of traditional Christianity. Those are the words that are used, traditional Christianity. So what did traditional Christianity turn out to be? Because I watched some of the programs, it turned out to be a mixture of Protestantism and Romanism. That was the traditions that were mixed together. Traditional. Not a reform, not a fundamental, not an evangelical even form of Christianity, but a traditional form. So you have traditional charismatics and traditional evangelicals and traditional liberals and traditional Roman Catholics and traditional Eastern. You've got all these traditions because they talk about them, they write about them, so that the truth of the Bible has just become, because of the lack of separation, has just become another tradition. That's the sad point. And then, to go further, what has happened to the whole evangelical structure that Carl F. Henry and Christianity Today finally put together in the National Association of Evangelicals, and then beyond that to the World Evangelical Alliance? So here, up to date, 2020, October the 22nd in the year 2020, the Vatican Annual Conference of the Ecumenical Secretaries of the Christian World Communities had an online Zoom meeting. Because of the COVID, they couldn't actually meet in Rome like they usually do every year. So the Vatican was represented by Bishop Brian Farrell, Secretary of the Pontifical Council for the Promotion of Christian Unity, the Reverend Gretchen Castle of the Quaker World Committee, acting as chairman, the leading Seventh-day Adventist, Reverend Ganup Diop, was his secretary, this year's secretary. Prayers were led by Dr. Martin Jugny of the Lutheran World Federation. All those meeting together in this Secretaries of Christian World Communities was hailed as a wonderful meeting by Pope Francis, and said that it was an effort to build a culture of encounter, solidarity, and universal fraternity across political, social, and religious borders. Other members attending this online get-together were the Anglican Communion, the World Baptist Alliance, the Ecumenical and Moscow Patriarchs, Eastern Orthodox, the International Old Catholics Bishops Conference, the World Lutheran Foundation, the Mennonite World Conference, the Moravian Church Worldwide Unity Board, Pentecostal Associations, the Reformed Ecumenical Council, representing many liberal and groups of Presbyterian dissenters, the Salvation Army, the World Convention of the Churches of Christ, and the World Evangelical Alliance. So that's how far the World Evangelical, representing over 400 million people worldwide, was there at this great Zoom meeting online with representatives from the World Council of Churches and the World Methodist Council also. So that's in the year 2020, and they will have a similar meeting, because they have them every year, in 2021. So the evangelicals that used to stay at least separate from all kinds of entanglements, although they joined with certain things, now I have joined totally with the whole ecumenical establishment, showing where dialogue has brought them. Because when they separated there, Ockenguy said, we are not going to separate ourselves from Roman Catholicism or the World Council of Churches. We intend to dialogue with them, and we intend to infiltrate, that was the word he used, infiltrate rather than separate. So what has infiltration brought then? What has dialogue brought? Because he made those statements 60 years ago. Well, in the ensuing 60 years, we've come full circle where the World Evangelical Alliance now is in full cooperation with all the other apostate groups mentioned. So we get further and further from the truth. So according to Mary Ann Cusano Love, that's her name, of the Catholic University of America, they address the world poverty issue. 3 billion people, nearly half the world's population, watched the Live 8 concerts to make poverty history on July the 2nd, 2005. More than 1 million music fans packed 10 concerts on 4 continents. Another 2 billion watched on television, and the remainder tuned in online. The concerts were designed to pressure world leaders assembling for the G8 meetings in Gleneagles, Scotland, to aid the world's poor, especially Africa, by increasing development assistance, funding for AIDS prevention, treatment, and debt relief. Free concerts were held in Berlin, Johannesburg, London, Moscow, Paris, Philadelphia, Rome, Tokyo, Toronto, celebrating from Nelson Mandela, Brad Pitt, Tom Hanks to Paul McCartney, U2, Bob Geldof, I don't know half of these people's name or what they mean, Green Day, Elton John, Coldplay, R.E.M., The Who, Destiny's Chief, Stevie Wonder, P. Diddy, Jay-Z, Robbie Williams, and Madonna contributed their time and talent to the concerts and media campaigns. The concerts were part of the One campaign to make poverty history, organized to raise global awareness, mobilize citizens, and pressure governments to address global poverty. And then she goes on to say, the One campaign is a successor to the Jubilee movement, and both are curious coalitions. The Pope, Bono, lead singer of the Irish rock band U2, Harvard economist Jeffrey Sachs, and a coalition of religious organizations and non-governmental organizations, NGOs, united in an effort to get the debts of heavily indebted poor countries forgiven in the millennial year. In a perverse form of foreign aid, they would pay private banks and international financial institutions more in debt repayments each year than they invest in education and health care. So they want those banks then to just cancel out the need to repay these payments that they've given to Africa and other places. And so they said $200 million per week is drained away from Africa alone, while $7 billion to $10 billion would treat HIV and AIDS, tuberculosis and malaria combined in Africa. If they all did it, it would be possible in 1 year. So we get rid of poverty, malaria, and everything in 1 year. However, even she recognizes the roadblocks of corrupt national governments and regimes. Many of the original loans went to corrupt governments and dictators. She admits that. But she believes that through dogged persistence and savvy lobbying, the Jubilee effort prevailed on several fronts in a short time. So they moved away and did away with some of the debts there to the foreign governments. But has that helped the poverty in Malawi? I'm afraid not. In fact, to me, I was sending, of course, I was a fundamentalist who was actually involved in social help there. When I first came here to Virginia, I used to go to the post office, send out about 20 or 30 packages a time to the inmates there in the jails of Zambia, helping them with different things other than religion. But then the post office stopped delivering letters, things, and so that all broke down too, because they went on strike in Zambia, and you cannot send any more letters or packages that will hopefully get there. So the last two or three things that I sent $100 to a man in Lusaka. That was the last letter I got that was addressed to me in 2019, and I got it 10 months later in 2020. That was the speed of the mails. They were a little bit slow. So all of that again has just caved in any help that you might send. But we're trying to look at that more next time. We haven't given up yet. And see how people get further and further away from the truth of the gospel. Our Father and dear God, we thank you for your word that brings us back time and time again to the glorious gospel of redeeming grace that is to be preached in all the world. So help us, our Father, to ever be about getting out the gospel to the ends of the earth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.